According to John the Apostle. Let's stand together as we read John chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 35. Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and, seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher," "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see." They came and they saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. As far as the word of God. Let us pray together. Father, we rejoice that you have called us out of darkness into your light. We rejoice that you have called us from being strangers, aliens, and even rebels against you. That by your mighty hand and the work of your Spirit, you have subdued us. You have remade us. You have brought us by faith in your Son into your household forevermore. We should be called the children of the living God. We rejoice, O God, that you have left us. You have not left us alone without a witness, but you have given us your word. And it is our desire to hear your word. And we pray, O God, that you would bless the preaching and the hearing of your word, that Christ would be lifted up and exalted in our hearts before the eyes of men, and that you would draw more to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We have buzzwords in our days. Having been around for a few decades now, I've noticed how buzzwords come and go, fads come and go. But one of the popular buzzwords of our day is authenticity. People want to be authentic. People talk about it. They want to have authentic experiences, or they want to own an authentic or original item. It's easy to debunk and decry such movements as just another passing fad, as they often are. But there are some things that it is important to have the real deal. It is important to have that which is authentic. No one wants to discover that the $100 bill in their wallet is actually a counterfeit. But there are worse things. What about being a Christian? How important is it, and how much does it matter if you are a real Christian or just maintain the appearance of a Christian, a fake Christian? To measure into what is true and assess an item, we need to see what is real. We need a standard of impeccable authority that we might look at an item and compare it to that standard to determine whether it is true. Children, you often, I think most of you probably have a ruler, one of those wooden sticks, perhaps a plastic one that's 12 inches long and it has the centimeters on the other side. Somebody doesn't just sit down and mark off those hatch marks and say, "Well, there's 12 inches. No, they're compared to a standard, one that is known to be true, so that that which is made is faithful, a faithful representation of the real standard. Well, we need to remember that John is writing here about a much more important topic. We're going to discover that as we make our way through John. John's focus is that we should understand what is true, the true gospel, the true Christ. And his purpose for writing, he tells us, and we'll look at this often, because some of the books of the Bible we have to kind of dig into to find out why they were written. But John tells us plainly at the end of his gospel, he says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name." Today I want to show you what to be a Christian is, what it looks like to follow Christ. We see that even as the opening of Jesus' ministry, as we see these first disciples coming to him, there are principles of truth here that we can assess what is an authentic Christian. What is it to be a true disciple of Christ? We consider then to follow Christ is to be taught by him, to abide with him, and to bear witness of him. And that will be mainly our heading. Following Christ, Christians bring others to Christ in Christ's own invitation. We begin with following Christ. First, let us ask a question. What is a Christian? What is meant by that name? We know that the unfolding of the church, the growth of the church, it was referred to as the way. There were those who saw it as a sect within Judaism. Even the Roman government did for some time. But then the Jews themselves wanted to be distanced from it. And there was controversy and the eruption of persecution. And we're told in Acts that it was at Antioch, an establishment of the church in a Gentile region of the then Roman world, that the believers were first called Christians. The very word means little Christ. Just think about it. That's the name we bear. We're little Christ. That's a lofty title that we bear, that we would have others to understand that as followers of Christ, we seek to be like him, even as he has called us to be like him. We seek to be little Christ. And of course, in all of that, we're dependent upon him. We are sinners, first and foremost. We are sinners, but by God's grace, we are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood washes away our sin and stain, and that we have right standing before God because of the work that Christ has done. And Christ is pleased to own us as his own, as we'll hear more later. A Christian, then, is a person who hears the truth about who Jesus is, that is, that he is the Son of God who has come to save sinners, and by faith believes in him, rests upon him alone for salvation, and is united to Jesus Christ by faith forevermore. It is an inseparable bond. As Paul writes, you know, neither height nor depth or breadth, all these things, principalities, power, nothing can separate us from the love of our God. So, we understand from other passages, a Christian is a new creature in Christ, a disciple, that is a follower, a student of Christ, someone who is given over to leaving off, going their own way, and walking in the new way of life in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself says in Luke 9:23, if anyone desires to come after me, what's he saying? You desire to follow me, you want to be my follower, one of my disciples, he says, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It's a daily denying to go our own way, to have our own way. It's a daily desire to conform to the law of God, the holiness of Christ. And indeed, in order to do that, we must take up our cross and die on it. We must put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit, as Paul says in Romans 8:13. If anyone desires to come after him, after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily, every day, day after day. Follow me. Well, we see in our text that Christians follow Christ. John the Apostle records that the next day, after John the Baptist's great announcement to the crowd there at the Jordan River, he announces boldly and with confidence as a prophet of God. He sees the Christ, he sees Jesus of Nazareth, and he announced, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, then on the next day, John the Apostle records in verse 35 that John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples. And we discover, a little later, you heard it, that one of those is called Andrew. And we understand from Scripture, comparing with Scripture, that the other one is the writer of the Gospel, John, one of the sons of Zebedee, the younger brother of James. And so these two are already disciples of John the Baptist. They're with John the Baptist. They're standing with him. And we're told that as John the Baptist sees Jesus approaching, walking in the midst of the people, he says to these two disciples of his own that with him, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He points them to Jesus. And those two followers of John immediately walk away from John, and they begin following Christ. They found the one that their rabbi, the one who has been teaching them, has been telling them about, that they should follow him. And they do as they should have done. They follow. Their teacher says, "Here he is. Here's the Lamb of God. Here's the one that I've been instructing you about." And they leave off immediately and they follow him. Think about it. This is the last of the Old Testament prophets. And he sees the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies, even Jesus Christ. And without hesitation, John hands off his disciples to Jesus. And without hesitation, they follow him. Verse 37 says, the two disciples heard him speak, that is John, the one they've been following. They heard his words, and they began following Jesus. They left off following John, and now it's their purpose to follow Jesus. There can be no true Christianity apart from Christ Jesus. In our day, you hear amongst the left part of the visible church, which understood properly is no part of the true church, but they speak even of a Christless Christianity, a moralism, a structure of teachings and principles, and they leave Christ out of it. My friends, without Christ, there is no Christianity. There's no life, there's no hope, there's nothing apart from Christ. But indeed, true Christianity is centered upon Christ, is focused upon Him. For Jesus Christ alone is the Savior of sinners. And it's impossible to be a Christian if you do not know Christ. Not just know about Him, but know Him savingly, having had the work of the Spirit of God to make you a dead trespasser, alive unto God, and to grant you the gift of faith that you would repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Apart from these works that God has done, God does independent of you, and He works upon you, you cannot know Christ. I don't mind saying it again. You remember Lazarus in the tomb? That's a picture of us before we come to Christ. Dead, foul, festering. And the call of Jesus comes to us, and because the Spirit had already worked in Lazarus and regenerated him, taking that which was corrupt and foul and festering and making it alive, that he had ears that now functioned again. And here Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. Jesus is saying, come to me. And that is a picture of us. It's the work of God upon us, independent of ourselves, that we are not able to do ourselves. And in the midst of this work of regeneration and renewing of our will, he gives us the gift of faith. So Paul says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It too is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. And then, because of the work of the Spirit, we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are saved. And these two follow Christ, Andrew and John, the John who is writing. Jesus then asks him a question in verse 38. He's walking on. They come and start following him. He turns and sees them following him. They're behind him, following along. And he says to them, what do you seek? In one sense, that seems like an inconsequential question. You know, somebody starts following you. What are you up to? Why are you following me? But Jesus' question goes much deeper. It's a question that probes the heart. What is your intent? What is your purpose? Why are you following? What are you looking for? What are you after? That's what he asks them. It's a question that we must answer. It's a question that must be answered by everyone. If you consider Christ, what do you seek from Christ? What are you wanting from Him? Is it just the trappings of reputation, a good name? Or are you really seeking that He should rescue you from your sin? Do you want a Christ who just will help you to escape the storms of life? Indeed, Jesus can do that. You remember how he sent his disciples out into the storm. And they were terrified, but they were not forsaken. He came to them, and he spoke to the storm. You see, coming to Christ does not mean we escape storms. It doesn't mean that all our troubles are gone. It doesn't mean that everything is just wonderful and peachy. Some people come to Christ because they just want everything to be great. That's not what Jesus offers. He promises that he will be with us in the storm, that he will stand with us and defend us from all his and our enemies. That's the promise of Christ, that in the adversity, into the trials, and the temptations, that he will be with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. When we suffer and we have sorrows and heartaches and loss, he will be with us to comfort us. We don't face them alone. We are bound to the Lord of the universe. Jesus does not promise him that we will escape anything, ultimately, except sin, death, and the grave. And that then includes in all those things that are of it. But he doesn't do that immediately. We understand that the tears being wiped away from our eyes is in the new heavens and the new earth. When we have glorified bodies, when we are wholly and completely transformed to be like him, free from sin, then all the sorrows be gone away. But while we walk here, as all those who are following Christ know, there will be trials, there will be adversity, there will be heartaches, there will be hardships. But the good news of Christ is if you're following him, we never see them alone. He's with us. He's with us in all these things. Many of you know I lived and ministered in southern states for some time, and it's very common in the South for some to say that they're Christians because they want the respect that comes with it, the good standing. We used to be Baptists, and we often belonged to the First Baptist Church in town. And there was a certain thing among some Southerners, a cultural air, I will say, that seemed to be important, to be part of the First Baptist Church and to be able to tell others as you were in your business, maybe you're a realtor or a lawyer or a doctor, that, oh, I'm a member at the First Baptist Church. It was a cultural deception and a cultural sin. But you see, we don't come to Jesus for respect. Amongst to be seen by others' respect. Indeed, if we follow Christ, he says, you can expect from the world that they'll treat you like they treated me. They persecuted me. They hated me. They crucified him. And so we should not be surprised when those things happen. See, it's important that we understand that to be and coming a Christian means that indeed we have salvation and that we will ultimately be saved. But it doesn't mean that we're snatched out of the world and placed into this wonder little bubble where everything is just marvelous. How much better to face those things in Christ. Remember the words that I read earlier from Luke 9:23, the words of Jesus. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Well, Jesus continues in that passage to say, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. You see, that's part of as a sinner, when we understand that we are in peril. We are hellbound. We are already under the wrath of God. There's a curse that hangs over us because of our sin. We desire to be saved. And that's what Jesus says. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And that is to say, we abandon ourselves. We give off our claims to ourselves and we surrender ourselves to Christ. Jesus goes on to say, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And indeed, that's what we look for from Christ. Jesus goes on to say, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? Jesus offers life. To follow Christ is to follow him in all things. Christians, to follow Christ means that we follow in his way no matter what the cost, no matter how great it is. To follow Christ is to forsake all others. All other attempts at pleasing God by our own means, it is fleeing to the Savior, losing ourselves to him who is fully satisfied, the holy God of heaven, with his own righteousness, his own sacrifice, his blood that pleads for us. You see, faith in Jesus Christ then puts us in the courtroom of the holy God, bound to an advocate, one who stands for us, the one who pleads for us. And he says, Father, forgive this one, for he is mine, and my blood has washed him white as snow. That's what it is to have Christ. Sinner, you need a Savior. We all need a Savior, and apart from Christ, there is no other Savior. Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners. Yes, it's exclusive. The world hates such an idea, but it's always been so. The idea that there's one and one alone is offensive, and that we have no ability in and of ourselves, but that's the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth of the gospel, that Jesus is able to save. And even in the midst of the storms and the turmoil and the suffering, we can have a peace that passes understanding. It's beyond understanding because though the situation around us rages, and yet we're secure in Christ. And we can have a joy, not a happy, glibby thing, but a joy and a confidence of the promises of God in the midst of all our suffering. You see, Jesus Christ makes us right with God. Well, the second thing we consider on following Jesus is that Christians have been taught by Christ. Once Christ Jesus saves us and our sins are forgiven, we begin a lifelong pursuit of knowledge. We need to study. We need to come to an understanding of the truth. There's a whole lot that we need to unlearn and a lot that we need to learn. We need to put away our foolish notions about pretty much everything. We need someone to instruct us. We need someone to bring us to come to understand what is revealed in God's holy word. If we look at Andrew and John, how do they respond to Jesus when he asks them that vital question? What do you seek? They turn to him, they say, Rabbi. Now let me just comment right here. We won't do this with this one time, but you notice there's a parenthesis right after that, where John says, which is the translated teacher. He does that again in the next verse when he explains that it was the 10th hour of the day. That's going to come up in a moment. And then we have, in verse 41, we have a parenthesis, Messiah, which is translated Christ, and then he was called Cephas, which is translated a stone. John is writing at a point in the life of the church when there are those in the church who are not from Hebrew backgrounds. They're Gentile background believers. They've been called out of the world to God. And the church has become a wonderfully mixed multitude from many tribes and tongues. John writes late in the period in which the scriptures are given. And so we have these parentheses where John knows he has those who would hear rabbi, and it's not part of their native tongue. And so he gives them that in the Greek, which means teacher. So we see Hebrew words with Greek translation as John understands his audience. And so they said to him, they call him rabbi, which is to say they're recognizing him as their teacher. Now, these are two who have been following John the Baptist. He's been their rabbi. He's been the one that's teaching them. He has pointed them to the other. He has appointed them to the greater. And they're saying, we want to be with you now. Rabbi, where are you staying? They're asking the question. They're, in a sense, inviting themselves over to Jesus' house. What a wonderful thing. It's a thing that we can do as brothers and sisters. I am one who will invite myself to your house. And here we have a good precedence for that. And that's a wonderful thing. And these two, they're not ashamed. There's a boldness. There's a confidence that they have, having been taught by John the Baptist, that they say to him, Rabbi, where are you staying? We want to be with you. We want to learn from you. But first and foremost, Rabbi. In that day, rabbis gathered disciples who followed them. Literally, they followed them around. And as the rabbi went along, they would talk and talk and talk and explain things. It might be the things they're seeing, but the rabbi, the teacher, would be constantly instructing them. And they literally followed them, walking along on their own 2 feet, wherever the rabbi went. And they would attend to the rabbi's needs. They would supply his food. And if other things were necessary, the disciples would then supply to the rabbi those physical things that were necessary. For most, this is where we begin. That we sit at Jesus' feet. We hear the word of God preached. And there we hear Christ. He speaks to us through his word. Later on in John 18, we will hear Jesus say that this is why he came into the world, to bear witness to the truth. It's one of Jesus' purposes in coming, that he came to bear witness to the truth. He came to make the truth known. And we see that. You think of the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' engagements with the Pharisees, the Levites, the scribes, the teachers of the day, that he was correcting. They had taken God's truth. They had diluted it. They had perverted it. They had corrupted it. And Jesus came to be a witness to the truth, to bear witness to the truth. And he, the lawgiver, sweeps away all the barnacles that have been added to the law of God, and he proclaims the very truth of God to them. And this is what the faithful preaching of the Word of God is to be about. It's about Christ, the one who is truth, to reveal Christ, to make Christ known to those who are following Christ, but also to make Christ known to those who are perishing, that they might see Christ, pointing to Christ, explaining who he is, explaining why he came, the purpose of his suffering. And that even now he is ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father in all things, as we sang from Psalm 2. All things are under his dominion, are under his rule and reign. God of the Father has given to Christ, the God-man, the nations. All the nations and all the things that are happening in all the nations are under Christ. And that we'd also make known to the people, Christ ever lives to make intercession for you. We have a marvelous high priest. Yes, he's fully God, and he's fully man. And in those two natures, in that one person forever, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And there we have a high priest who is acquainted with all our weakness, our sufferings, the afflictions of this life. And there he prays for us. And when we pray, he brings our prayers to the Father. What a glorious thing to be able to make these things known. Jesus, the high priest of his people. So Jesus teaches about himself. And as his people, we are to learn. We learn how we are to live. I hope you remember when Pastor Tony was preaching through Luke, from Luke 6, 46 through 49. Just turn over there a little bit later, the other direction here. Luke 6 in verse 46. Jesus speaking to those that are around him, they call him Lord. And he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? So you say, I'm your Lord, that is a master, one that you should be followed and obeyed. He says, and yet you don't do that which I say. He says, whoever comes to me and hears my saying and does them, I will show you what he is like. So Jesus is saying, there are those who hear me and they don't obey, but there are those who hear me and they do what I say. And he said, I'll show you what that kind of man is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against that house, it could not shake it because it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing, that is, did nothing with my teachings, didn't apply them in life, didn't use them. He did nothing. He's like a man who built his house without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. See, Christ's word teaches us how we're to live, where we're to build. And it begins with being a follower of Christ, having life in Christ. That is to begin building on the rock, accepting no other foundation, no substitute, no counterfeits, but indeed to be built upon Christ. And then we are able to overcome the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil, because we are founded upon Christ. Christ's word, then, is that which we need. Jesus teaches all things that we need for a life of holiness. And in the scriptures, in Isaiah, and then Peter quotes and he says, we need holiness. We're to live holy lives, for without holiness, we shall not see the Lord. Indeed, the Lord who is holy. He's quoting what God himself says, be ye holy, even as I am holy. That's what we're called to. And Jesus makes us righteous, holy initially, but then he works in us as his followers that we then start having our own holiness. Because we obey Christ, we walk in his ways by the strength of the Spirit. It's all of grace, it's all of Christ, and yet it becomes our personal holiness. And riches are laid up in heaven. And at the end of the day, in the day of judgment, we will receive rewards from that. Isn't that how marvelous? Because when we understand the truth, anything we do that's good, that's righteous, that's commendable, that's holy, that's acceptable, is because of Christ. He has worked in us. And yet we will receive rewards. And thus we see in that picture in the throne room of God in Revelation, the saints that are around there taking their crowns, the picture of the rewards they receive, and they cast them at Jesus' feet because they acknowledge it's all of him. It's all from him. And it begins with following him. Let me ask you a question. Where do we hear Christ speak? We hear him from his word when we read it, but especially when we are as we are right now, assembled with the people of God, in the presence of God, to worship God. And even as we're hearing the word preached, it is at the pinnacle of our worship that we would humble ourselves and be silent and listen to God's word proclaimed through the servant of God, a sinful man, like as we are, and yet called out by God, redeemed by God, called out by God, and given gifts. And then God takes that man and gives him as a gift to the church, that through him we would hear Christ's word proclaimed. We hear Christ. He's our rabbi. He's our teacher. The third truth that we will then look at this morning under following Christ is that Christians abide with Christ. Jesus asked them the question saying, why are you following me? And then they responded, Rabbi, where are you staying? And then he gives them an invitation. He said to them, come and see. And they came and they saw where he stayed and they remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. The 10th hour is 4 in the afternoon. The first hour begins at 6 o'clock in the morning. The 12th hour is 6 o'clock in the evening. And then the hours of night begin watching. Usually the scriptures they're counted in the first watch, the second watch, the third watch, the fourth watch. And 3-hour increments through the night. And so it's the fourth hour. These two accept that invitation of Christ. They come and stay with him. Now it's easy to read right over those words, right? It's easy just to read along. Now it was about the fourth hour. That was now about the 10th hour, 4 o'clock in the afternoon, as it would be. But notice something here. For the Apostle John, who's writing this, this is the first time he came and he spent time with Jesus. And here he's writing so many years later, and he remembers exactly what time of day it was. Such a marvelous moment. Jesus says, come. He invites him to come with him, to come be with him, to come and abide with him. And John never forgot that day and that time. He remembers it as if it was just the other day. And indeed, many saints since that day can do the same thing. They remember exactly where it was when they first came to Jesus. They first heard his invitation. There are others of us, and this is not to be ashamed of. Indeed, it's to be celebrated. You've grown up at the church. You've been hearing about Christ all your days. You've loved him and you've sought to follow him. And there's a point in your life when you realize, yes, I'm a sinner, but Christ has already worked in me. That is a glorious moment. It may be unfolding, transitioning, but to have that invitation of Christ, to come to the elders, to be examined, to give a credible profession of faith, and by those gifts that God has given to his church, the elders, you're told, we find your profession of faith to be credible. You can come to the Lord's table. You probably remember that. You may be older than I am even, and yet you remember that wonderful reality. Now you can come, and through God's appointment, you can taste and see that the Lord is good, that you can feast upon him. The week by week, as we practice it, he feeds you. He sustains you. John remembers that. Now, John uses another of his key words that marks this book. He uses the word abide. It's lost in the New King James. And they came and they saw where he was staying, and they remained with him. They abide with him. That's another word like life and light that runs through John's gospel. Abide with him runs through the gospel. Probably the best known passage, some of you probably memorize this, John 15, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit he prunes that it may bear more fruit. And you are clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless you abide in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. And so Jesus goes on as John records it there. It's one of the key words in John's gospel, to abide in Christ. And that's what Andrew and John did. They went to abide with Christ, and it was the beginning of about 3 years that they did abide with him. They made their abode with him. He welcomed them to be in his life, to be with him, that he would share himself with them. What is it to abide in Christ? You cannot walk with Jesus. We cannot walk with Jesus into some house as these two did and spend hours with him. We don't have the opportunity to follow him on our own 2 feet, seeing where he's going, following him there on the earth, because he's ascended to the right hand of the Father. But nonetheless, we can abide with him. What did John and Andrew do? They listened to him. He's the teacher. He's come to make truth known. And they were sitting there soaking it up. Some of you have had that opportunity, perhaps like when Paul came back to town and they were in the upper room and they stayed up all night, Paul talking on and on and on. And nobody was going, "Would you just shut up?" No, it's just a glorious moment. Here's the Apostle Paul, Christ ambassador. He's in our midst and he's dispensing truth. We want to hear everything he has to say. How much more so? Because it's the word of Christ through his servants. Christ being proclaimed through men of God, that we should know the way of God, that we should know more of Christ so that we can abide in him. So abiding in Christ begins with understanding who Christ is, having the truth of the word made known to us. That's through the preaching of the word. But it's also through prayer. We are to abide in Christ through prayer. Our confessional standards rightly declare prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will. We need to know the word. It begins with the word. For things agreeable to his word, in the name of Christ. That's what Christ has taught us in the word. We pray in his name, and whatever we pray in his name, we can ask it of the Father, and he will grant it to us. With a confession of our sins and the thankful acknowledgments of our mercies. What a glorious gift. Sometimes when we begin to pray, we just need to pause and meditate upon who it is that we go to. I'm not talking to dad or mom. We're not talking to a big brother. We're not talking to maybe an uncle or an aunt that we're particularly fond of, or a grandparent, or someone else that we highly respect, someone who is just a mere man. We go to the God of the universe. We go to that one who we heard in Genesis, that he spoke and there was nothing and then there was, because God spoke with such power of his word that he created all things of nothing in the space of 6 days and all very good. We go to this God. That he speaks And it happens. We go to this God who takes all the collection of all the mighty nations, all the superpowers with all their armies and all their weapons, and he weighs them all up and he says, they're as significant as a little particle of dust upon the scales. We go to that God. Infinitely holy. But we can go because of Christ. So I've already mentioned he's our high priest. That's who we talk to when we pray. That's what Jesus taught us. We go to our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name. That's who we talk to. And in so doing, we abide in Christ as he brings us to the Father. It is impossible to be a follower of Christ and not to pray. Indeed, coming to Christ begins with a prayer. Something along the lines, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, save me. God, I can't. Lord, I'm at the end of myself. Rescue me, O God. We begin by prayer. A Christian who does not pray is something unknown in the Scriptures. I can remember in seminary, it's imprinted on my mind, and I am often challenged by it. One of my professors had a screensaver. You remember how we had those early screensavers? You could type something in, and it just kind of move all around on your screen, keep changing up what was displayed where. His was a quote by William Swan Plummer. This is what it said. The sin of prayerlessness is a sin most odious. Never forgot it. I'm challenged by that. How little do we pray? But by prayer, we abide in Christ. We get to make the God of the universe aware of our requests. And yes, we know Scripture teaches he already knows what we ask, but yet he bids us to come. He wants us to come that in our praying and our articulating and saying our words, the desires of our hearts, expressing of our needs, the overflow of our hearts, of joy and thanksgiving and rejoicing before God. We need to do that in a marvelous way that God uses this means of grace called prayer, and we abide in Christ. Christ hears us. We sing, as we should, a prayer in the hymn, more love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. My brothers and sisters, right now, that's your cry, isn't it? We find how far short we fall. We know we should love more than we do. We should pray more. We should desire the word more. There's all these things we should do that are ultimately rooted and grounded in our love for Christ and indeed more love to thee. Oh, that I would love you more, that I would depend upon you more. And indeed, if we love Jesus Christ and we're true disciples, then let us learn from this text. We must follow Christ. We must be taught by Christ. We must abide in Christ. Brothers and sisters, are you weak? We are. Do we want to be strong? We do. We can be. As we abide in Christ. This is the mercy of our God, that he can give us more love for himself, that we can experience more of his love, that indeed by his grace and working in us, we can be more than conquerors as he enables us that we should overcome in Christ. There are no 12-step programs to attain these things. It's not a formula. It's a relationship. And thus, as I've told many of you in personal counsel, God leaves us with this flesh. We have a new heart, but this flesh is unregenerated. It's decaying, and it craves to sin. Remember Romans 7, when we were there, and Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am, as he considers the flesh and how it gets in the way, how it interferes with that. But indeed, at the end of his prayer and his acknowledgement of the realities of the cross, who will deliver me from this body of death? Have you ever said that, brothers and sisters? I imagine that you've had if you struggle with sin at all. But thanks be to God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have one who is our advocate with the Father, who has delivered us, and we must abide in him and learn from him. He has given us his Spirit, that indeed by that Spirit we can put to death the deeds of the flesh. The power is in the Holy Spirit. And the result, then, is a life that's lived to the glory of God. And what does Andrew say, then? We consider, secondly, the Christians bring others to Christ. We will not be on this point as long. In John 40, we read, one of the two who heard John, that is John the Baptist, speak, and followed him, that is, followed Jesus, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So here John's telling us. He first found his own brother, Simon, and he said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. That's what Christians do. Followers of Christ bring others. John the Baptist sent these two to follow the Lamb of God. And indeed, that's the one we must all follow. There, it's in him there's life and there's hope, there's salvation. And Andrew, having encountered him the next day, they've abided with him. Get the right tense of the verb there. They have abided with him through the night. And he goes then to find his brother. Andrew wants to get his brother. They from the context, the conversation, they both have been seeking. It's quite likely that Peter also was following John the Baptist. These two brothers are pretty much together all the time. And he goes to get his brother. And when we see the disciples listed, there's the three we're familiar with, Peter, James, and John. But when they're listed as a whole, the first four are Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Sometimes it's Peter, James, and John, and Andrew alone. Andrew is right there. He's not maybe one of the three in the intimate circle, but he's close by. And Andrew went searching for him until he found him. Notice what he says. He went and found. He first found. He's looking for his brother. He goes to seek him out. He no doubts he knows there's some places that he might be. They're common haunts, the places they hang out. And he goes looking for his brother because he's found the pearl of great price. He's found the hidden treasure. He wants his brother to have the same experience that he's had. He wants to bring his brother to the Christ. And Andrew does testify to this very thing. He bears witness. As we've been hearing John the Baptist bearing witness, Andrew now has a testimony. And he finds his brother Peter, and he says, "We have found the Messiah." These men are Jews. That's the word he would have used. John tells us, it's translated the Christ. Andrew brought Peter to Jesus. Peter. There's a name, right? There's a man. We'll hear much about Peter. And it was his brother who brought him to Jesus. Later in John 6, John the Apostle records that it was Andrew who brought the young lad with his five loaves and two fishes to Jesus. Andrew brings people to Jesus. Later on, shortly before the crucifixion of our Lord, we find that it's Andrew and Peter who bring the Greeks who want to meet Jesus. They bring them to Jesus. There's a pattern in Andrew's life. He brings people to Jesus. And my brothers and sisters, this is what we should do. He was known. It's recorded. He was someone who brought others to Jesus. Now, we cannot miss that as soon as Peter is brought to Jesus, Jesus gives him a new name. That's significant. Verse 42, picking up where we left off. Now, when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You're Simon, the son of Jonah, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas." And again, John the Apostle tells us it's translated stone. Stone, not rock. Notice we see Jesus' authority here. Not only is a teacher, but he is the Lord of glory. He's the creator and sustainer of all things. And he has that authority to change a man's name. There are many times in the Old Testament, we've seen it even in Genesis, where God says, "You shall call him," and he gives the name. It was true with Mary and Joseph. They were told of this most remarkable one that would be born unto them, that his name would be Jesus, because he would save his people from their sin. And now that same Jesus, who is the Lord of glory, come in the flesh, he has authority, and immediately tells Peter, "You've got a new name. You're Cephas." Peter, no longer Simon. And he's known by all of those throughout the gospel context. Let us remember that it's Peter's future confession when Jesus says, "Whom do you say that I am?" He asks him first, "Who do men say that I am?" But then he presses them. And it's the question that is pressed upon us, "Whom do you say that Jesus is?" And what was Peter's confession? He says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus says, "That's true. And on this rock," not this stone, "on this rock," one branch of the visible church has had it wrong. It's controversy upon controversy. Reams of paper have been printed about this. But there's a correlation. But it's the confession, it's the reality that Jesus is the Christ. It's on that foundation that the church is built. And it's Peter who makes that confession. Let us take note again that Jesus, as our Lord, has authority over all his disciples, even to change our names. In Revelation 2:17, we find this: "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." You see, this is one of the things that God does. When he saves us in his Son, we receive a new name. Now, what happened to Jacob, the usurper, the one who grasped? God himself. This same Jesus, pre-incarnate, wrestled with him and said, you no longer shall be called Jacob, but Israel, one who prevails with God and man. So Peter came to Jesus, and because the disciple, Jesus' already disciple, Andrew, went and found him and brought him to him. But John had a long and faithful pattern. John the Baptist also was one that pointed others to Christ. During the months that he's ministering along the Jordan, he's preaching a repentance. He says, prepare the way, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's announcing there's someone coming, something remarkable, unheard of in the course of human history is about to happen. And he's telling him, indeed, we're told all Jerusalem and Judea were going out to him. And there was some controversy about him. We saw that a few verses back as religious leaders were set out and said, you know, what authority are you baptizing? John is just being bold. He's proclaiming Christ. He's bearing witness to Christ. And then we see in a very intimate way, not only say first to the crowds, behold the Lamb of God, pointing all who would hear him to the Christ, but then to two of his disciples, he says, behold the Lamb. And they leave off and follow him. John himself is given to bringing people to Christ. Today, as it has been since Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, Jesus is proclaimed through the faithful preaching of the Word of God. How do people hear of Jesus? Well, ultimately, it's through the preached word. This is what Paul says in Romans 10. We preached this couple of years ago now. People hear the word. They must hear it preached. And the Apostle Paul had that question. And he answered this way, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we have to call on the name of the Lord. We have to call on Jesus' name. We need to cry out to him, rescue me. Paul goes on, how then shall they call on him on whom they have not believed? He doesn't answer the question. He brings another question. And how shall they believe on him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear him without a preacher? And then how shall they preach unless they are sent? And you see then the centrality of the church in God's plan. He's building his church. It's through the church where he establishes preachers of the written word of God that others would hear of Christ. John the Baptist sent others to Jesus. Andrew brought others to Jesus. How will sinners hear of Jesus today? You don't see him lining up at the door trying to get in here. How's the world supposed to know about this Jesus? Why did John the Baptist point others to Christ? Why did Andrew go to get his brother? And indeed, why have any down through the ages brought people to Christ, declared people to Christ? It's because of the radical transformation for the good, eternal good that God has accomplished in them, that they bring Christ. To borrow from David's words in Psalm 34, verse 8, they've tasted and they've seen that the Lord Jesus Christ is good. Is there anyone more? I'm not going to say that's got good grammar. Is there anyone more blessed, more glorious than Christ? What's our natural response once we've tasted? I guarantee you, you go out to a restaurant that stands out above all other restaurants, and you walk out there, man, that food was amazing. You say, I'm going to keep that a secret. No, you want to tell other people about how good that food is, or you see a movie, or you read a book. There's all kinds of things that we're moved by. It's affected us, and we get excited about it, and we tell others, right? Is there anything, anyone greater than Christ, that experience of his transforming grace and the glorious wonder of knowing him? How then can we be silent about this, that we want others to know about our Savior? It's not that complicated. We want to make it like it is. Some people think, well, I need to go to seminary and get a theological degree. I've got one, and I can assure you it doesn't make it easier to proclaim Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, maybe a bit more articulate and answer more of the questions and objections they raise than you do. But we all have a testimony. Some of you know I was in an accident. I can tell you all about it because it happened to me. And who can refute what I have to say? I was there, and it went down, and so it was. How much more so the experience of coming to Christ? It's our own experience. We bear witness. That's what we're called to do. We just bear witness. It's like the blind man. They want to, who do you say that this man is? He says, I don't know. I just know that I was blind, and now that I see. And then he goes on to say, do you also want to know him? And then they really got bent out of shape. But he's just telling what happened, and then Jesus comes to him, and he says, I don't know who he was. He says, I am the Christ. He makes himself known to him. And he falls on before him and he worships him. That's the glory of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. How? do we keep it to ourselves? Why do we keep ourselves? What is fear of man? We think it depends upon us. We just need to open our mouth. In excitement, tell. You've had struggles. God's brought you through them. You've been depressed. The Lord's lifted you up. You've been sick. The Lord has healed you. You've struggled with some sin and God has delivered you. You've had no hope and now you have hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. All these things are experiences and we can bear witness to them to others. Someone has studied the facts. They've interviewed people who have just come to Christ, a bunch of them, and they've gathered the data. And they said that people do not come to Christ as an immediate response to a sermon. Now, there's a qualification there. We know it's the preaching of the word, which that's true. But would people who are converts, when they say, why did they come? Why were they drawn? Why did they even end up in a place where the word was preached? It was because of the influence of an individual. Over and over and over, new converts say that. They came because of the influence of an individual. In the majority of cases, new Christians say they came to Christ for salvation primarily because of the testimony of a coworker, a neighbor, a relative, or a friend. We're all those things, coworkers, neighbors, relatives, friends. We know people. And we can be an effective agent in this because the Holy Spirit is in us. God works through means. He uses instruments, and we are to be those instruments. Jesus says, confess me before men, and I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. Jesus sent us as the church, corporately and as individuals, out into the world to make known who he is, to teach his truth. We've been sent. And we know, though, it's all dependent upon the Holy Spirit. He uses his people, like Andrew, going to tell Peter, I found the Messiah. I found the Messiah. The Savior. That's how it's done. That's what we can do. Since we've been given new life in Christ, we can tell others our own story in our own words. A Christian tells others about their Savior. We bring others to Christ. And there's hope for all of us who tremble at the thought of proclaiming Christ, that he can use us. There's a young man that I'm discipling, and he related to me just this last week of how someone he was engaged with on the college campus came to Christ. And just the wonder and the glory of seeing that happen, to see over a period of time as he was sharing with the man and answering his questions and opening the scriptures, and the man came to Christ. And it's a glorious thing. Some of you know what I speak. But I want to conclude with the Christ's invitation to encourage us, both as those who follow Christ, but also those who would proclaim Christ. Look again at verse 39. Jesus turned, seeing them, and said to them, what do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and see. Jesus' invitation to these two who were sent by John, come and see. His words are a promise. If he answers their question, there's a promise. The invitation holds a promise that if you will come, you will see. And indeed, he has said that whoever comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. That should embolden us as we bear witness. What Jesus said to Andrew and John is still true today. Jesus still says to sinners, come and see, come, taste. We know that Jesus in John 6 says that no one comes to me except the Father draw him. People then, God uses his people. That's his design, that we should tell others about Jesus. No one comes to the Father except Jesus should bring him. Be bold. We know that it depends upon the work of the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit within us, and he is at work in the world to save sinners. Be bold to tell others about Christ. One more thing. Sinners, without Christ, are you troubled? Has sin had its way with you for so long that you're weary of it? There's an anguish in your soul that you cry out that you should be delivered. You long for a happy day. Then come and see Jesus. Come to him. Cast yourself on him. He will not cast you off. Cry out to him. He will hear you. He will rescue you. And then you too will join the band like Andrew and Peter and John and James and many, many, many millions of saints down through the ages. And you begin that process then of being an authentic Christian, a true follower of Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, we do marvel at these things that we see in your word. We thank you that these lessons, these very verses teach us of Christ and also our relationship to him, what he has done for us, and indeed how we are to be followers of him. Lord, embolden us. Be faithful witnesses, true followers of Christ, to abide in the word and pray and tell others. Lord, all these things are from your hand and through your Son, that indeed all these things would redound to the praise and glory of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand at this time and sing from the hymnal, number 599.